Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 John 3, verses 1 and 3. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. That's 1 John 3, verses 1 and 3. And I'm reading out of the King James 2 Version, I'm sorry. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed as to what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure.
Good to be with you, as always. We appreciate everyone's presence here this morning. We live in a world that is full of doubt. We live in a world where people just aren't very sure about too many things. But may I suggest to you that there is one thing that we can indeed be sure about, and something we don't have to worry about, we don't have to wonder about it, we don't have to doubt. And that one thing is the love of God. We recognize that God indeed loves us. In fact, the Bible says that God is love. Love is the very essence of God. And in fact, God is the very essence of love. And that love, of course, is given freely. And we ought to appreciate the love of God. I want to talk just a little bit from the text that was read for us just a moment ago about God's manner of love. After all, we realize that our salvation would not be possible if it wasn't for the love of God. Our hope would not be plausible if God didn't love us. And so let's examine together the love that God has for each one of us, but especially for those of us who are members of the family of God. We know that God loves us because not only did he tell us, but he demonstrated it. In 1 John 4 and at verse 9, it says in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Paul in Romans, the 5th chapter and at verse 8 says, but God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And there are other passages that we could read, but these passages clearly teach us that God loves us, and that's something that we never have to doubt. It is one of the things that we indeed can be sure about. And so we want to look at three things that we can glean from this particular passage of Scripture that is based upon God's manner of love. First of all, his love reveals our position in life. You remember in verse 1, John writes, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And so we find that even after years of experiencing the love of God, John was still amazed when he thought about it. Verse 1, you notice there on the screen, it starts with the word see. The Greek word there literally means to stare. And that's why the King James probably uses the word behold. But by implication, it means to perceive, to view something clearly, to understand something clearly. And one thing that we, particularly as God's children, ought to perceive is the fact that we are in a wonderful position based upon, due to, God's manner of love. Positionally, we are in God's family. And it's not because we deserve to be. It's not something that we have earned. It's by the grace of God that we're in the position that we're in. You remember in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1 and at verse 12, he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, or we might say the power, to become children of God. Now you stop and think about that. He gave, notice it again, we haven't earned anything, but he gave us this power. He put us in this position to be his children. I've often pointed out over the years that we should remember that we're not just natural children of God. We're children of God by way of adoption. Ephesians 1 and about verse 4, right in that area, Paul emphasizes that we have been adopted, and we've been adopted according to God's good pleasure, according to his will. And so that's why it is a matter of grace. That's why it is something, again, we did not in any way deserve. God gave us the power. God gave us the right to be his children. And John, again, after all those years of being a Christian, he thought about that and he said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called his children. When's the last time you just stopped and reflected upon the wonderful blessings that you have because you are a child of God? When's the last time you stopped to consider all of the birthrights that you have because you are a part of God's spiritual family? We may not do that as often as we should. We may not fall on our knees or whatever posture you want to be in when you pray and thank God that he has allowed us to be his children, that he has adopted us into his spiritual family. And along with that, again, we have all kind of blessings because we are part of the greatest family that you could ever be a part of on this earth, the family of God. And what it means is you have a great father. You have a father who cares for you and who comforts you. You have a father who will always guide you and protect you and provide for you providentially because he is always near. We talked here recently, just finished a series of lessons on Matthew 6 at verse 33 and emphasized the first part of that passage. Seek first the kingdom of God, but most of you know the second part. All of these things will be added to you. And that's talking about the providential care of God. And going up earlier in that chapter, of course, that was the emphasis of Christ, that we don't have to go through life being filled with anxiety. We don't have to worry all the time because we have a Heavenly Father. A Heavenly Father who loves us. A Heavenly Father that knows all about our needs and all about our struggles. And he's willing to help us through those difficult things. And he's willing to provide for us all of the things, maybe not that we want, but everything that we need. He'll provide those things for us. And he gives, you remember, Jesus gave the illustration of the birds in the air. And God takes care of them. And if God takes care of the birds of the air, he will certainly take care of us because we're the crowning point of all of his creation. And so really it's a matter of faith. But the fact of the matter is, that's because God is with us. We know he's present in our life all the time because that's the kind of father that he is. He's an ever-present father. He's in our lives. We ought to appreciate that. Paul certainly appreciated that. You remember in the book of Philippians and chapter 4 at verse 4, we have this familiar verse, a short verse, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We ought to be the most happy, joyful people on earth. Victor Hugo, I believe it was, who said that the supreme happiness in life is the conviction of knowing that you're loved. And if that is true, and I think there's a lot of truth to that statement, and if it be true, then we ought to be the most happy people because one of the things we know, we can have a strong conviction that we are loved by God. No matter what the world says or thinks about us, no matter what anyone else says, we know that someone loves us. God loves us. And we can be sure about that. And so we ought to be happy. And that's why Paul, even from prison, even when he was, of course, a prisoner, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. That means that he's near. That's the point that Paul is making. God is near. The Lord is near. Not once in a while, but every single day of our life, the Lord is near. It's why he goes on to talk about prayer there. Do not be anxious about anything. Isn't that what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6? Don't be anxious. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear. Don't worry about where you're going to live. You have a Father who loves you. And so you can rejoice, and you don't have to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why? Because he's near. He's at hand. He's ever present. Sadly, we live in a world today where there's a lot of deadbeat dads. There's a lot of fathers who aren't in the home, but God isn't one of them. God is in our lives, and he's in our life every day, and he's watching over us, and he, again, can comfort us. We know he's a compassionate God. We know he's a patient God. He is a perfect Father. He's our heavenly Father. We're his sons and daughters, and we ought to rejoice about that. We ought to thank God for that. That is certainly our position in life, no matter what other position you might occupy in the secular realm. Spiritually, you're in the family of God. And John believed that that was something that demonstrated God's manner of love. And then number two, his love reveals our promise in life. You'll notice in verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we shall be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." And we understand, of course, that he is talking there about the resurrection and the new bodies that we will have after a while. And we spend our time right now in Christ as faithful children of God, doing everything we can to imitate and emulate Jesus Christ. But one of these days, we'll be just like him. Not in power, in authority, but so far as the body, the glorified body that he had and that he retook when he ascended on high, we will be like him. That's our hope. We've often talked about the fact there's different aspects to our hope. Certainly, the where of our hope is heaven, and what a great hope that is. The heaven is so beautiful that really, at least in a complete way, it can't even be described. The only thing John could do is talk about precious stones and streets of gold and that sort of thing. I think you realize there's not going to be a literal street of gold in heaven. But that's the best he could do. We can kind of wrap our minds around that. But the fact of the matter is, heaven is going to be so beautiful, it can't even be described. What a wonderful place that will be. And we emphasize from time to time that God is the who of our hope. Can you imagine, can you even fathom what it will be like the first time you see God face to face? When you see the Father. When you see the Son, when you see the Holy Spirit, what a wonderful hope that is. But the fact of the matter is, if that was all that there was, there would certainly be something that was lacking. Like if we were going to be in heaven with just the body that we presently have, the beauty of heaven would soon wear off. Even being in the presence of God, there would still be pain and problems. There would still be weeping and crying. There would still be all kinds of difficulties if we had this body in heaven with all the frailties that it has, with all of its weaknesses, sickness, and all of those kind of things associated with this body. But we have a great hope, don't we? It's the what of our hope. The what of our hope is what John is talking about in our text. And it is without question a demonstration of God's manner of love for us. He has prepared for us a body that we will have forever in heaven. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, it is the passage that we look at probably the most with regard to the resurrection. But notice what Paul says about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and at verse 35, he says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And we have all kind of questions, don't we, about things pertaining to the future and the resurrection and the bodies that we'll have after a while. And the fact of the matter is, we don't have answers to most of those questions. We can't know. There's nothing wrong with being a little curious. I know most of you are. And we hear questions about, how is it all going to work? What about those who die and are placed in a grave and their bodies are destroyed by corruption and decay? Or even the Bible teaches that while the soul goes to the Hadean realm, the body goes back to dust. How in the world is God going to raise the body? And when he does, what exactly is it going to look like? And what about the child who dies in infancy? And is that child going to have a full-grown body? Or what is that going to be like? And we simply don't know really the answers to all of those questions. But I tell you one thing we ought never, ever to do is doubt the power of God. And that's really what this question, what was behind this question. Many at Corinth denying that there was going to be a resurrection. And one of the reasons they denied it because they couldn't understand how it would really work. That's really what this question is. How are the dead raised? Really is, how is it possible that the dead will be raised? And Jesus even dealt with that with the Sadducees back, I think it is Matthew chapter 22, you remember, where they try to trap him and they brought up the resurrection and his response was, you do err not knowing the scriptures. The ESV says you are wrong, not knowing the scriptures, but then he says, or the power of God. And that's one thing we should never doubt. This body is going to be raised. It is going to be changed. But there's a continuity between this body that's going to be raised and the body that we'll live for in all eternity in heaven. There is a connection there. And we see that really in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But don't fall into the trap of the Corinthians and begin to wonder how it would be possible. And even as they were concluding that it wouldn't be possible and so we don't believe in it. Don't doubt the power of God. He can do all things, even if we don't understand it. He says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. To each kind of seed, he gives its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans and another for animals and another for birds and another for fish. And there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another kind. And there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory for the stars. For the stars differ from star in glory. And he just pointed out there, God creates all of these different bodies. Even within the animal kingdom, the different kinds and species of animals have different bodies, and they're all meant to fit the environment in which they're located. And so he goes on to say at verse 42, so it is in the resurrection. The point of it is, he's going to give us a body. This body is going to be changed or transformed to fit the environment where we'll be located. That is heaven. Flesh and blood won't get the job done. Again, what kind of hope would it be if we were in heaven and living forever and ever with all of the pains and the problems that are associated with this body? We wouldn't like that very much. We don't have to worry about it. He's going to give us a body fit for heaven, and it's going to be much better. He says, so it is with the resurrection. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. That's better, isn't it? It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. That's better. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. That's better. It is, he says, sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. It's going to be new and improved. It's going to be better. It is going to be a body in which there is no pain and sorrow associated with it. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 1, he says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal might or may be swallowed up by life." And so again, we wouldn't want to be in a physical tent or tabernacle like this. Because in this tabernacle, we groan being burdened. But in heaven, our hope is that we'll have a transformed body. Look at one more passage about that in Philippians chapter 3. Paul spoke about it there. If you ever doubted that the body that you now have is going to be the body that you'll have after a while, all you have to do is read Philippians 3. Again, it's going to be changed. It's going to be different. But there is a connection between them. Paul put it like this down, first of all, at verse 12, he said, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That prize, that's our hope. That's every aspect of our hope. That's the where and the who and even the what of our hope. "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if any think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true what we have attained." And down at verse 20, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen, "who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Reminds you kind of 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't it? This lowly body, this physical, perishable body, this mortal body, is going to be transformed. Don't say, "Well, how in the world is he going to do that?" It might be someone who died at sea and a bunch of little fish came and ate up the... How in the world is he going to do it? He's going to do it, Paul says, by his power. That's all you have to know. That's all I have to know. God will get the job done. It is our great hope. And he'll get the job done because he loves us. It is all his plan. He has a plan for the body. 1 Corinthians 6, Romans chapter 6, both talk about that. But he has a plan, but it's all based and it all reveals his love for us. Why did God give all of this so much thought? Because it's the manner of his love. Certainly, we recognize when we think of all that is involved in a resurrection, God must surely love us to have planned all of that. And he does. And that's our promise. And then he reveals our posture. He says in verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." If we love God, we know God loves us. The fact of the matter is, God's love for us ought to make us love him even more. Like, we ought to be filled with the love of God. That is, going in that direction, our love for him, because he loves us so much. And the fact of the matter is, we ought to demonstrate that. But it is this hope, really, that anchors us. Remember Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, I believe it is. Hope is an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. Keeps us from drifting. Because if we really recognize what position that we're in and that it's based upon the love of God, and we really want that promise to come to fruition, we'll do everything we can to attain it. We'll live holy lives. will live our lives in the posture of purity and righteousness and godliness because we want that hope to be real. We want to see the fruition of that hope. And so John says here that the one who really has this hope, he purifies himself even as he is pure. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 spoke a little bit about that. We didn't continue reading in chapter 15, but you remember how he closed that whole thing after talking about the great resurrection and the new and improved bodies that we'll have. And in the end there, he even talked about how that, like we sung a little while ago, the victory that we have in Christ, we have victory over law, we have victory over sin. We even have victory over death because we're going to be raised. But you remember how he closed the thing in verse 58. He said, therefore, on the basis of this great hope that we have of the resurrection, therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? So that you know that your labor will not be in vain in the Lord. If you want that hope, if you want to see the reality of it, if you want it to come to fruition in your life, then you have to be steadfast. You have to purify yourself, even as He is pure. And as I said a moment ago, the fact of the matter is, if you really understand the love of God, and you realize that you're in this position to even have the hope that you are a child of God because of the manner of God's love, that will motivate you to want to live a pure life. Because you don't want to disappoint your Heavenly Father. It's like the teenagers that were out and they were just hanging out together. And one of them decided that they should go to some place of disrepute. And so they said, let's go to this place. And one of the young ladies said, no, I don't think my parents would want me to go there. And one of the other young teenagers got a little bit sarcastic with her and said, oh, you're afraid that your father is going to hurt you, aren't you? And she said, no, I'm afraid that I will hurt him. And that's just the way love acts. If you really love your Heavenly Father, certainly we understand what's going to happen to those who are separated from God and who die in sin. We know that. The Bible paints a clear picture of the fact that those who die outside of favor with God will spend eternity in a devil's hell. And certainly that is in the back of your mind as you think about how you're going to live your life. But that's not the thing that's in the forefront, or it shouldn't be. The real reason why you avoid sin is because you know it will hurt your Father. You know it will disappoint Him, and you understand the manner of His love and all that He has done and all that He has sacrificed just so that you could be in the position that you're in, and you don't want to let Him down. That's the way it should be. That's the way it often is in the physical realm. But in Christ, it's just like in the world. There are some children who aren't very appreciative, and they don't really care. But those who really love their earthly fathers don't want to disappoint them, and they live accordingly. And that's the way we ought to be, because we know what kind of father we have. In that illustration of that young lady, it's not stated in the illustration, but it is without question implied that the father must have been a very loving father. Like in the world, if a father doesn't do what he's supposed to do, if he's abusive in any way, if he's indifferent, if he's a missing father, well, the child probably doesn't care too much about disappointing him. But if he's a loving father, and the child has been the beneficiary of that love and has experienced his compassion and his kindness in many different ways, that's the child, like that teenager, that doesn't want to hurt him. And we have a father spiritually like that, but 1,000 times better, 1,000 times more reliable and more compassionate and more kind and more long-suffering and with a far greater love And certainly we should not want to hurt him. We ought to purify ourselves even as he is pure. And as John thinks about this, he thinks about sin and what it is. And so he says in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And we know the Bible defines sin, as I've often said, it's no dictionary, but it does sometimes give us definitions. And when it does, we know that word stands defined. And so we know exactly what sin is. Paul said, whoever is not of faith is sin. And then James said, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And even John later on in chapter 5, verse 17 says, for all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know what sin is, don't we? But I like this definition in our passage. John just refers to it as lawlessness, and he is dealing with the practicing of lawlessness. By the way, again, this is clear in the ESV, but I think in the King James it loses a little something there, because we need to understand it's not just when we sin one time we're not necessarily rebelling against God. It's when we live in sin. Now, one unrepented sin will cause you to lose your soul. But we all sin from time to time. And it doesn't mean that every time you sin that you're rebelling against God. Now, that one sin might be an act of rebellion, but I'm saying we all fall short. John is describing a practicing, an ongoing lifestyle. And I like the word lawlessness from that standpoint, because it points to the idea, again, of rebellion. My box got cut off there. But the idea of defiance, it is a matter of will. When someone is living in sin, and I'm talking about now the child of God, he begins to live in sin. What he's doing is he's putting his will before God's will. That's defiance. That's rebellion. That's lawlessness. Do you do that? What is your attitude towards God? Those who really love God simply won't do that. And the fact of the matter is, if you do, you are aligning yourself with the devil. You're joining his family. Like who we are children of God. Remember, we have been adopted into God's family, but it's not rare even in the physical realm that someone wants to exchange families. Spiritually, you can do that by making up in your mind, defiling God, being defiant against God, living in sin. And listen the way, just quickly as we close, just listen to what John says about that, how he describes it. We don't have time to look at the context in detail, but he says at verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. So like sin is indeed, the practice of sinning is rebelling against God. And you have to stop and remember, why is it that Jesus gave up the riches of heaven and came down here to earth? It was to take care of the sin problem. And so when you decide to practice sinning, you become an enemy of the cross. That's what Paul called some folks in Philippi in Philippians chapter 3. He says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And whoever practices sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for sin, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now listen, but it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And that, of course, goes on to a whole different discussion, a part of the same text, but tells us how we ought to act and how we can prove that we are true, genuine children of God aligned with God. We love the brethren. But we also refrain from practicing sin. And the motivation behind that, there is more than one. But the one that he is emphasizing is the manner of God's love. He has certainly loved us. He has revealed it in so many different ways. We should never want to disappoint him or let him down. Ephesians 3 at verse 17 through 19, about the love of God, Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that's God's love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Certainly, we ought to be impressed by God's love. It reveals our position in life, children of God, our promise in life. We'll receive a glorified body and be like Jesus, and a posture in life, being pure, even as God is pure. I hope that the manner of God's love will have a real influence on our daily living. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not obey the gospel here this morning? You have the opportunity right now. You can become a child of God. Listen, God wants to adopt you, if you're not already one of his children, into his spiritual family. And you can have all of those birthrights that we made mention of in passing, and many more that we didn't refer to. You can become a child of God. God will give you the power, the right to be a child of God, but you have to respond. You have to obey the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. You have to repent of your sins. Acts 2 at verse 38. You have to be willing to be baptized, as the passage says, into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Become a child of God. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.